absolutely, it's my wife's favorite song, I think. Well, she wasn't here this morning. She was working the soul winning booth. And it's my second favorite song the choir sings. I still like Behold Our God the best. But and I like that other one. They haven't done it in quite a while. But what's that one? Be Still and Know That I Am God. Man, I like that song. There's just some songs that are just what I think are very worshipful. That's a worshipful song. And we've said several times in the series on Kingdom Authority that God always wins. God never loses. When the we've read the last chapter, and God wins. He always wins. I just love that song. I love the theme of that song. There's a little chorus I'm trying to get the sheet music for. I've got the words. It's Triumph in Christ Today, but Melissa called the secretary down there, and she was not going to be on vacation where they have the sheet music, and we get that. I'll tell you what my goal is, to teach it in here, to have every Sunday school teacher use it, to have all the junior church kids and teachers back there use it, and have everybody in here sing the song. It's just a cute little song, but it's got a tremendous truth in it. We always triumph in Christ. That's what we do. And so hopefully we'll get the sheet music for that. Makes it a little bit easier to sing it. But anyhow, I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians tonight, chapter 10. When I have Melissa type a sermon, there's two things that happen why I would always go over my notes. Number one, sometimes the spell check on a computer doesn't put the right word in. Number two, sometimes I always write a sentence, and after I read it the second or third time, I know what I wanted to say, but it don't make no sense once it's written in here. So then I like to change it. And sometimes, she makes a mistake typing. So all those things require me to go over my notes. So on Sunday afternoon, I review my notes for Sunday night. Sunday morning, I review them Saturday night and usually Sunday morning again. So I brought over some tomatoes. They're out there out on the table. Man, I've been picking a lot of tomatoes. Had my tomato sandwiches for lunch today, right on schedule. And my sermon notes were sitting on the hood of my car. They are somewhere between the lake house and here, scattered over on the Canastota, I guess. I don't know where they are. So the result was, because these ones, the hacker didn't get these. So she can run me off another set of notes that she's typed and saved. The problem is, they don't have all the corrections in them. As a matter of fact, these don't have any of the corrections in them. So I just got them 7-8 minutes before church started. So I it's too late now to worry about it, so we'll just see what happens. I did know where I was going to preach from, and I knew the subject that I was going to preach on, but we'll see how these notes work out from what's in my head. So if you stand with me, please, let's read from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 through 18. On the way home, I'll look for my corrected notes. Not that I'll ever use them again, but they'll be somewhere between here and there. I can pick them up off the side of the road, if nothing else. They're probably in my driveway. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7. Do you look on things after outward appearance? If any man trust in himself that he is Christ, let him himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's. That I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also in deed when we are present. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. Not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other man's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. But he that glorieth, Let them glory in the Lord. Now, Father, I pray that you would add your blessing to the teaching of your word here this evening. And we, as we look at the subject I'll mention here in just a moment, but Father, I just pray that you'll teach us and you'll convict us, you'll strengthen us, you'll build us up, and we thank you for the privilege to be here to study the word of God together in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We're going to go back here just shortly to some books in the Old Testament, so why don't you make your way back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. If I had a favorite book in the Old Testament, I would have said probably the book of Genesis. But the last time I read my Bible through, I really, if I can get this page to turn, it'd be helpful, I would have to say that Deuteronomy really came alive to me. As a matter of fact, I thought about preaching several sermons from the book of Deuteronomy. I mean, it just came alive. This is something to me, that when you read your Bible, and how many times have I read through the book of Deuteronomy, I don't know, but then all of a sudden you'll read it again, and it just comes alive. It's like, how did I not see that? How did I not get that before? And that's how it was recently, but here, we're going to read here in just a moment. I want to talk to you this evening about how to recognize a person of God or a man of God. Paul is defending himself against the false apostles that had came to Corinth, and I thought these were good things, not just for preachers, although I guess it's Beat the Preacher Up Day today, but also for, because my message this morning kind of was that, but also because it's good for everybody. Ever since he deceived Eve in the garden, that is Satan, Satan has assaulted God's truth with lies. That's what he's done. That's what he's still doing. The leaders of God's people must therefore vigilantly guard the flock, the sheep, lest the sheep be led astray. I will say this, that sheep are easily led astray. If the shepherd, who the one is usually the one they trust the most, if he goes in the wrong direction, many times they'll do the same thing. Now, God's watchmen have sounded the alarm. They have alerted God's people to ever-present danger that is posed by these false, satanic false teachers. For instance, look here in Deuteronomy 13. Moses warned Israel in the first verse here, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, wherefore he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet. That's what Moses warned him. Don't hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul. And then if you'll make your way to the book of Jeremiah, the second chapter, Jeremiah was constantly, if you've read through Jeremiah, you know this, Jeremiah was constantly warning Israel. Chapter 2 and verse 8, the priest said not, where is the Lord? They that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. And he continued to warn them in chapter 5 and verse 31. I haven't got all this Bible completely broken, but it's way better than it was when I first started. Chapter 5 and verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. That's a sad indictment. So what will ye do in the end thereof? And he continued to warn them. Skip on over to chapter 14 and verse 14. I mean, the warnings go on and on. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I send them not, neither I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught and the seed of their heart. So they're being warned. He did it another warning in chapter 23 and verse 32, chapter 29 and verse 21. Jeremiah also wrote the book of Lamentations. He gave another warning in Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 14. Ezekiel gave warnings. Micah gave warnings. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave warnings. Constantly warning people, false teachers. And I'm going to tell you something. Everything is out there in this world today that is false, damnable doctrines. Chapter 7 and verse 15, I believe. Beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You have to watch. And then he warned them again in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew chapter 24, in verse 4 and 5, where he said, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. In verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And then he said it again in chapter verse 24, for there also shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Now, one of the things that we have to be careful of with the devil, now we know Satan comes as a roaring lion, but he also comes as an angel of light. And so he'll do signs and wonders and all these things, and people say, wow, that's got to be of God. Not necessarily. It's not necessarily of God. People have to be wise to these things. Then the apostles continue with New Testament believers to be aware of false teachers. And I've got six different references written down here. I won't look at them all, but look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. As a pastor, my biggest concern, my biggest fear is summed up right there in that verse, that grievous wolves come in. Paul wrote about that to the church of Galatia, to the believers at Rome, to the church of Philippi. And he told Timothy, you better be aware of this in 1st and in 2nd Timothy both. Peter did the same thing. John did the same thing. No church has ever been exempt from the enemy's attack on the truth, including our church. None of us are exempt. Corinth, the church that we've been studying, was no different. Go back to 2 Corinthians now. So pastors constantly are on guard. We constantly read about what others are doing and try to figure out, you know, are they spirit-led or are they not? And unfortunately, many, many times, it's not. Now, let me ask you this. I'm going to say they're not spirit-led. But what do we judge them by? Our own feelings? We judge them by the Bible. That's absolutely the only thing that we have to judge them by is the Word of God. And if they do not line up to the Word of God, then that we mark them as a false teacher and a false prophet. Now, the devil's missionaries, and I said that the way I wanted to say it, look at chapter 11. I don't think I told you what chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So these missionaries, the devil's missionaries, got to Corinth. To do that, they first had to destroy Paul's credibility in the eyes of the Corinthians. Now, which is amazing to me that they could even do that with any success at all. Paul had been greatly used of God. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He had pastored there for between a year and a half and 2 years. You'd have thought they would have said, you know what, you're teaching something Paul didn't teach, and you guys are wrong. But that isn't what happened. In fact, in their minds, their attacks to Paul led many of the Corinthian believers that Paul had won to Christ to turn against him. That's how successful these false teachers were. So then, if you remember, Paul wrote a very strong letter, and many of the church at Corinth repented. But Paul knew that all the rebellion was not gone, and the false teachers were still there. So he wrote this epistle to defend himself against these false teachers. His tone really changed. I mentioned that a couple weeks ago. Now, I do not know exactly what it was that they said, and it doesn't really matter what exactly they said. Satan doesn't care what people believe as long as they do not believe the truth. I don't care what they believe. As long as it's a lie, the devil's good with that. Now, I'm not going to go through all of these. I wrote down 7 or 8 of them. But there are several characteristics of false teachers and heresy that was designed to seduce the Corinthians, and they can be gleaned from this epistle. The first one in this case, the case at Corinth, is they came from outside the church, but they had gotten into the church. Even those in the church get teaching from outside the church, and they bring that inside the church. And sometimes it's kind of bad. Somebody told me recently, a family was moving away, and they had a family from our church over, and they had a different doctrine than we had taught them on Israel. And this family was trying to talk to the family that was in our church that God was done with Israel, that Israel is no longer special in God's eyes, and that the second part of the tribulation, isn't God working with Israel again? And he said, you know, they really tried to persuade us that way. Now, that's just flat out wrong. I'm going to tell you what happened. They started listening to, you're going to know who I'm going to say when I say the name, Stephen Anderson on the internet. And they started following after him. And he is anti-Israel. He just is, and believes that God's done with Israel. I don't know that he's anti-Semitic, but buddy, when you listen to him sometimes, it doesn't sound like he's all that far away if he's not. And this family bought into it, hook, line, and sinker. His wife began to listen to him first, and it's a sad thing. And, of course, they moved away, and family in our church that they tried to persuade that way, they said, no, we're not buying that. But you know, it's amazing how many do buy stuff like that. This guy I just mentioned, he is gathering a following on the internet that is massive. I mean, man, he doesn't have a big church. It's a smaller church than we have. But he is getting a massive internet ministry. And with the millennials, I'm not sure what that means, but whatever age of people you guys are, millennials, you out there, you're the group of people that he is reaching the most with his stuff because he uses the internet. So in this case, they came from outside the church, but they had gotten into the church. Sometimes what happens is this. We call them infiltrators. The devil sends somebody, and boy, when they walk in the church door, you say, these are the most awesome people I've ever seen in my life. And then a little while down the road, they start causing trouble. We refer to those as infiltrators. The devil has infiltrated them into the church. We try to even watch against that. Secondly, they claim superior apostolic authority than Paul. Now, verse 5 in chapter 11 is somewhat sarcastic. I like Paul's sarcasm. He said, for I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest of apostles. Now, they claimed superior apostolic authority to Paul. To support their claim, they mentioned phony letters of commendation, but that didn't happen. They were Jews, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22, and they claimed to truly represent the religion of the Messiah. They sought to improve Jewish customs on the Gentiles in Corinth. They wanted to impose them. Actually, they preached another Jesus, according to verse 4 here. Anyway, then they mingled elements of mysticism with Jewish legalism, and they claimed to have a secret higher knowledge. You know, there's some groups out there today. They claim to have a higher knowledge. Now, we pretty much base our doctrine on one book, the Bible. The Mormons, for instance, have another book. It's called the Book of Mormons. They actually have a couple other ones as well. So do the Jehovah's Witnesses and others. But they will tell you, and they're not ashamed of this, they believe that the angel Moroni, Joseph Smith, was given extra revelation from it all happened in Palmyra, New York. Was given extra revelation, and when he was walking the hills there, and so what he got is superior to the Bible. And so if you take the Bible and you take the Book of Mormons and they contradict in Mormon theology, the Book of Mormons always trumps the Bible. Now that's scary. I mean, that's some scary stuff. So, but that's what happens. They adopted the sophistication and the rhetoric so highly prized in Greek culture, and they knew that's something they thought they would use. They promoted an ideology that bore evil fruit, impurity, immorality, sensuality. You read about that in 1 Corinthians. They were in the ministry for money. They mocked Paul's teaching. It's worthless. Since he did not change, didn't charge for it. So they said, if Paul's going to do this for free, obviously it can't be worth anything. It was intended to shame him. They just went on and on. And so Paul's defending himself from these false teachers. Now, I'm going to skip some of the things I was going to say. But what marks, then, a person of God? In Paul's defense, and Paul was one of the greatest Christians, if not the greatest Christian that ever lived. Now, I'm not including Jesus in that, okay? But Paul probably was the greatest Christian that ever lived. When I first read my Bible through the first time in the New Testament, when I read about Paul, I thought, man, this guy's the most arrogant guy in the world. He says, follow me, do this, do like I do. And I'm thinking, who talks like that? Well, Paul talked like that. But then as I got a little more mature in the Lord and a little mature in the Bible, you know what? Paul was right on. We should follow Paul. Paul is a good, godly example because Paul followed Jesus. And anybody that follows Jesus the way we ought to follow Jesus is a good example for us to follow. And with that said, I'll put one little bit of preaching in there. You ought to be a godly example so people can follow you the way you follow Jesus. So should I. You didn't get too many amens on that one, but it's still true. Now, first of all, a true man of God is known, or woman of God, or person of God, or however you want to say it, this way I wrote it. A true man of God is known by his relationship to Jesus Christ. Let me look at my text here, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the end of verse 7. If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. A man of God, a woman of God, a person of God is known by their relationship to Jesus Christ. When the lost world sees you, what do they think about? When people in the church see you, what do they think about? Do they see a person who has a relationship with the Lord, who's the real deal? These false prophets were confident in themselves, but they had absolutely no track record of sinners being converted, no churches being founded, no saints being built up. They had nothing but empty boast. The false prophets were claiming to be Christ and were claiming they had a unique devotion to Christ. They most likely claimed a higher knowledge of him as well. While claiming inflated credentials for themselves, which most people can do, the false apostles completely denied Paul's apostleship. They just wanted to deny it. They claimed Paul to be a deceiver, hiding a secret life of shameful sin, who preached lies for money. And so they're trying to tell the Corinthians he cannot be an apostle, not a true apostle. Their goal was to discredit Paul so they could replace him as authoritative teachers at Corinth. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to replace Paul. He didn't deny this at this time. You're going to argue this right now. He will later, but he does note he has a valid claim to belong to Christ. Did you see what he said at the end of verse 7? Even so are we Christ. That's what he said. So he's not going to argue now, but he's going to argue later. He challenged the one who would reject his apostleship to consider this again within himself, that just as Christ, so also do we. Anyone can claim to be Christ. You know that we've worked the fair. There's still guys working the fair this evening. I hope you've been praying for them throughout the day. But a lot of people come by the fair booth. Oh, I'm all set. If I had a dollar for every time somebody said I'm all set, man, I could eat sausage sandwiches all day long at the fair. I mean, you don't know how many times you hear it. We're good over here. Oh, I'm saved. And then when you ask them why they're saved, which is the next obvious question, well, how do you know that? Well, I'm a good person. I do good things. One guy told me yesterday, I give and I give and I give. I just constantly give to everybody all the time. And that's what he based his salvation on. He was a giver. He might be a giver. I don't know him. Maybe he is a giver. I don't need to question that. But I know this. Being a giver doesn't save anybody. But all these people claim they know Christ and they know the Savior, and the majority of them don't. Anybody can claim Christ. to be Christ, the false prophet or Paul or me or you or anybody. But look at the facts. The facts are this. The facts of Paul's life. The facts of Paul's conversion. The facts of Paul's ministry were matters of public knowledge in the church. And the fact was, everybody knew that Paul walked with God. His traveling companions could tell of his conversion experience. Can you imagine? Say, what do you know about Paul? Man, I was with him on the day on the Damascus Road. You should have been there. Well, we should have been there. Wouldn't that have been awesome to be there? Barnabas, Silas, Luke, Timothy, and others could testify to his fearless preaching of the gospel in city after city after city. He had eyewitnesses. He had people that followed him along. Luke was always with him. The soul saved. The church is founded. Lives changed. People built up. The evidence was undeniable that this man walked with God. The evidence ought to be undeniable in our lives that we walk with God, because that's a mark of a man of God or a woman of God. Men of God have an intimate walk with Christ that is clearly seen in their lives. False teachers may give an outward appearance, but Jesus said, ye shall know them by their fruits. Now, in the proper context of that verse, the fruits there are the fruits of false prophets. And we use it generally for everybody. But the context of the verse is false prophets have fruits about them, and you'll see them by their fruits. You'll watch those men. He said, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Secondly, true men of God are known by their impact on the church. Some people have a good impact on the church. Some people, not so good, shame to say. Through reluctant to boast any further about his authority, Paul did because of the situation, and he won't be put to shame in so doing. Paul used his authority to build up the Corinthians. Paul didn't want to destroy the Corinthians. Man, he'd given himself to that church. A true man of God has a positive impact on the church. He edifies, he strengthens, and he matures, helps mature the church. Paul had preached the gospel with power. He had seen people saved. He established churches, he trained leaders, and he protected the saints. His ministry as a true apostle had undeniably resulted in the spiritual progress and the strength of the church. False teachers come in, they destroy. Paul's impact on the church was good. Thirdly, a man of God or a woman of God is known by their compassion and patience for people. Now, I mentioned that this morning, so I won't stay long here. But a man of God is known by his compassion and patience for people. And I said, look at verse 9. That I may seem as if I would terrify you by, that's not the verse I want, terrify you by letters. Paul didn't want to hurt anybody, even by letters or not. False teachers are often, what are they? They're self-centered. They're abusive people that people don't mean much to them, except as a means to their own selfish ends. They can be overbearing. They can be self-abused and callous to the needs of others. I said this morning, if I could give a young preacher any advice at all, I would tell him, love people. Remember me saying that? That's the main thing. The false apostles, they just abused Paul. They tore him up to the Corinthian church here. It was terrible. So he says, I'm trying to terrify you. That's what he's saying in verse 9. I'm trying to terrify you with this letter or abuse you so you obey what I'm trying to get done here. Paul wants them to repent. Do you know what pastors want in every church? People to repent. If Christians have, that song Faith sang this morning, Oh Lord, Forgive Us, that was a good song. But you know, I mentioned it reminded me of Daniel. Christian people who have an issue in their life and they get it right with God, that'll fire up a preacher. That'll fire up a man of God. That'll fire up a parent. A parent has a child who is belligerent. I don't know what other word to think of, not walking with the Lord like he ought to. That person, that kid turns their life around and begins to walk with the Lord. I will tell you that will excite any parent. Just like when somebody in the church gets right with God, that'll excite any pastor. So Paul was a reluctant disciplinarian, though. I mean, if you remember and you've been with us in this study, Paul was in no hurry to discipline anybody ever. He preferred the spirit of love and gentleness to the rod of correction. True men and true people of God are marked by compassion. They care for people. There are things that happen in the ministry that break our heart, I mentioned. But they care for people. Then fourthly, a true man of God is known by his disdain for fleshly methods. I want you to look there at verse 10. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. Now, listen. Paul probably, when you think, let me see a powerful man, that's not what Paul looked like. His speech wasn't anything spectacular. These false prophets were trying to use that against Paul. To them, he lacked charisma. To them, he lacked charm. They did that to portray themselves as strong and decisive, and Paul weak and wimpy and whiny. They preferred a dominant view of leadership, which is an unbiblical view. We looked at that this morning. I won't repeat that. They attacked his speech. Paul was skilled like a Greek culture would like. He did prefer, though, the simple and the powerful. That's what he said. Somebody told me once, they said, we got to try to keep it on the lower shelf, Pastor. You know, that's not a bad idea. Keep it where everybody can get a hold of it. The false prophet used polished speech and manipulative skills to sway and subdue victims for their own prestige and their own power. A true man of God preaches the word of God clearly and powerfully so that everybody can get it. I try to preach that way, but I'm not real smart anyway, so that's the way I do it. Now, you contrast Rick Warren. Paul went to wherever he went to. Rick Warren wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Church. And somebody gave me a copy of it, so I read it. And in that, his philosophy was plant a church in a wealthy neighborhood because those people have the money and they'll be able to support the church. Well, it's nice to have people in the church that have money. What are you going to do? Forget about the poor people? Who did Jesus primarily minister to? The everyday people. He didn't say, well, strategically, I probably ought to go here, and I ought to have some kind of a marketing philosophy over there, and this will help me out a lot. Listen, Rick Warren even said, use music that they like. Make churches less churchy. Him and Bill Hybels both said that. Someone wrote a book in refute of that, and this was the title of the book. This little church went to market. Some have referred to it as the market-driven church. Fifthly, a man of God is known by his integrity. Verse 11. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will be also indeed when we are present. Paul challenges anybody who would accuse him of being inconsistent, of being a hypocrite. If you are one way here, and another way somewhere else, that makes you or qualifies you as a what? That's right. A great mark of a person of God is consistency. He is the same in church. He's the same out of church. He's the same at school. He's the same at work. He's the same wherever he at college. The same wherever he happens to be. He's just consistent. His language is consistent. His attitude is consistent. He's not a hypocrite. Paul wrote to the church of Thessalonica, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Some are opposite and are not people of God. They are different in private or away from the church. Recently, I was traveling somewhere, and it was the first time I heard about it, but it was in Pennsylvania, where now the Catholic Church and all the garbage has been brought up about them down in that state. Not that long ago, it was in Massachusetts. Just an awful, awful thing. You know, the numerous scandals that have rocked people's ministries over the years bear the sad testimony that there's a lot of hypocrites out there. Now, just as a side note, maybe if the Catholics would have followed the Bible and let priests marry and nuns marry, or maybe the priest could have married the nun or something, I don't know. But anyway, maybe they wouldn't have had all the problems they got today. I mean, they got problems. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That affects us. You say, well, we're not a Catholic church. Lost people clump us all together. They got one paintbrush with one color, and they go like this. and you're all the same. I was working at the mill, and I'm not going to preach much longer tonight, but I was working at the mill, and they hired me. I said, I'll be done when I want to be done and not when you want. He's turning the lights out already, man. Let's go. Anyway, I wasn't preaching at the mill. I did that a few times, so I tell you some of these stories I had there. But anyway, I was at the mill, and I forgot what I was going to say. But these guys watched me, and one guy heard I was started working at Spargo Wire. And some of you might remember Sparky, Jim Spargo. I called him Sparky. But anyway, I went down there to work, and they hired a preacher. And one guy was working about three people over from me, and he heard I was a preacher. So he started watching me. Well, I didn't know he was watching me. But I just kept working along, and he was a hunter, and I'm a fisher, and I'm a hunter and fisher. So we developed that rapport with hunting and fishing. And we talked about guns, and one day, he didn't live far from here, so one day we decided to go fishing together. We went fishing together, and we had a nice time, and we talked. He asked me Bible questions, and I'd witness to him. I started witnessing to him at work. Finally, he walks up to me one day. He says, okay, you've got something that I don't have, and I want to know what it is. And I said, I don't have anything you don't have. But I have someone you don't have. And he thought I was nuts. Then I began to tell him, but that's Jesus Christ. Now, I don't say that to boast. That ought to be my testimony. That ought to be yours and yours and yours and yours and yours. We ought to be the same everywhere. That's what we ought to be. People of integrity. Some people are, amazingly, they are one way here and they are one way somewhere else, and that's a no good. Number six, true men of God are known by their humility. That's what verses 12 through 18 deal with in this chapter. It is possible that the greatest Christian virtue is humility. How do you preach on humility? Let me tell you how to be humble. How are you going to tell somebody to be humble? Maybe I should show you how to be humble like I'm humble. I mean, how do you do that? But anyway, one of the greatest virtues that there are in Christianity is humility. The genuine conviction that one is utterly and completely and unworthy of the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God. And it'll keep you humble. Humble people recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. Do you realize without Jesus we're absolutely nothing? Refuse to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, it tells us in Romans 12:3. They fall before our great and glorious God in lowliness and submission. Isaiah did in Isaiah 6. They're eager to give God all the credit for everything good in their lives, 1 Corinthians 15:10. They worship him, they praise him, they adore him. They are convinced that no task is beneath them. They're not above anything. They recognize that they are not yet what they should be. We're all still growing. Humble people are unwilling to boast, brag, or promote themselves and are somewhat embarrassed by others doing so. They don't hide their sins and shortcomings or view themselves as superior to others. False teachers do. They're willing to serve. They're content to submit everything to the Lord's will, and I mean everything. Paul summed it up in 2 Corinthians 3:5. He said, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of who? God. That's what he said. Nothing more clearly marks a man of God than the attitude of humility that characterized the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything. No one except the Lord had a more profound impact on the church than the Apostle Paul. Yet Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Do you know what an earthen vessel describes there? He described himself as the most menial household item there was, an earthen vessel, just a clay pot. A wretched man, he said in Romans, oh, wretched man that I am, the very least of all the saints, he said. The least of the apostles, the foremost of sinners. By the way, Paul was a pretty bad sinner. He had humility, no pride. Now, as Paul closes this section, it describes the marks of a true man of God with this discussion on humility in verses 12 through 18. The passage, I'd like you to read it several times. We read it once tonight. It's full of irony. It's full of sarcasm. A lot of Paul's writings are full of sarcasm. But you ought to read it. And perhaps in a couple of weeks, we're going to be gone next weekend, but in a couple of weeks, we'll talk about humility. I hate preaching on humility. I can't stand it. I don't like preaching on the preacher too often either, but because I was where I was this morning, I did this week and last week. Anyways, let's bow for prayer. Let me ask you a simple question. What kind of a person of God are you? Man, woman, child? What marks are there in your life that show us that you're a person of God, a man of God, a woman of God, a people of God? What are there? What are there? Are you a person of integrity? Are you a hypocrite? Are you one way here and another way somewhere else? Are you humble? Do you like a pat on the back all the time? I'm not saying it doesn't hurt once in a while, but do you like that all the time? How are you? Marks of people of God. You know, they're good things to think about and examine our life by and be what God wants us to be. Father, would you speak to hearts on this idea of integrity, consistency, humility, pride, arrogance? Lord, Paul was a genuine man of God. We'd like to be such people. People of God. Lord, I pray that you would show us our sins and our faults and our shortcomings. And we would follow you in truth and in righteousness and in holiness. Lord, challenge our hearts, challenge our lives. May we never boast, may we never glory, except in the Lord Jesus Christ, and give him all the praise and all the honor. And may we follow you as you would have us, in Jesus' name, amen. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, think about your life. Think about where you are. Think about how you impact the church. Think about how you talk about yourself all the time in the spiritual matter. I'm a hunter and fisher. We can pour it on heavy that those moments. But I mean when it comes to spiritual things in your life. You think you're better than everybody? More spiritual than everybody? On some kind of a mountaintop. You compare yourself with others. The Bible said, we read the text, that's not very wise. Compare yourself to Jesus. And how do you look? And if you need to make some adjustments, make them tonight, right now. And surrender it all to the Lord. Give it all to the Lord.